calling your attention to certain ones from time to time. It's a rather strange circumstance that we note today as it is recorded by Luke in this his gospel. I want us to think seriously this morning about Jesus, Jerusalem, and the Jews. Jesus, Jerusalem, and the Jews. We read that when he had thus spoken in verse 28, and what Jesus had just spoken was a parable. And this parable was spoken because, according to verse 11 of chapter 19, he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they, that is, his apostles and others who believed in him, thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he spoke the parable to teach them that they would see him go away, and then they would be left with the responsibility of preaching and teaching, and that he would come again. And when he came again, he would bring them before himself for a righteous judgment. And then, according to that which they had done with that which he had given them, they would be rewarded or they would suffer loss. The Bible tells us that after he had taught them, hoping to correct their enthusiastic ignorance, that he then ascended, or went before ascending up to Jerusalem. This indicates in verse 28 that Jesus led his disciples to mount up or climb or go forward or to the city of Jerusalem. Again, it is ironic to note that Jesus was on his way to his last visit to the holy city of Jerusalem. That is his last visit until he comes again. May the Lord hasten his coming. The Bible tells us that Jesus entered this final time into Jerusalem as a king. We study the scriptures beginning at verse 29 and understand that preparation had been made. Jesus waited near Mount Olive, where he will go and pray according to the other gospels, and that he sent two of his disciples into the city to get a donkey. They found it just as Jesus had stated. There was someone who had the proper animal. There was someone there who had tied it at the proper place. There was then a man who asked, "Why do you loose him?" And Jesus said, "When he asks you that, you shall say, 'Because the Lord hath need of him.'" And everything worked just as Jesus had said. One man has written that God does as he pleases, and whatever he does pleases him. And I'm glad that that's true. If it's in the Bible and the teaching tells us what has happened, it pleased God. If we read in the Bible of something that God has promised, it'll come to pass, or it will be as he has said it will be. I'm talking about dependable things this morning. And if God directs you to a thing, if God directs you to a place, if God touches your heart with a truth, then you can believe it, because it'll be as God has said it will be. There's been a lot of speculation about who arranged or made this preparation. And I tell you, quite frankly, this morning, it doesn't matter. God, in his providence, arranged it. Jesus, in his omniscience, understood it. And the Holy Spirit, in his power, brought it to pass. The entrance of Jesus is noteworthy. The Bible tells us that he entered Jerusalem as a king, that they set Jesus on the colt. They spread their garments on the colt for him to sit upon him, and they spread their garments before Jesus. Other gospels tell us that they spread palm fronds before him, and they verbally welcomed him, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These are the things they said that gave witness to the joy and gladness that they were experiencing as they saw King Jesus enter into the holy city of Jerusalem. Not only did they demonstrate their belief that he was the king, but they spoke it loudly and joyously, realizing that now the city of peace can have peace, and there is glory to God in the highest at that which is occurring and at that which they are witnessing. It did not go unchallenged, that is, his entrance into the city. The Bible tells us that the Pharisees spoke out when they heard these people saying what they had said about Jesus. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples. Admonish them strongly, for what they have said is not true. We do not believe that you are the promised one. We do not believe that you should enter this city as its king, because we know who you are, that you have lived among us, that you have a following of people, but you are not certified by the Sanhedrin. You're not recognized by the leaders of this city as its king. And therefore, rebuke them strongly and tell them not to say the things that they're saying and tell them not to do the things that they're doing." And I'm sure the implication is that you will now dismount and go away because you're not our king. We don't want you as our king. You don't look like a king. You don't live like a king. You don't exert authority like a king because you've ridden in on a colt. And this is how kings who did not want to conquer a city came into the city. The kings who wished to become a conquering king would ride in on a white horse with full armor, with their swords drawn, and they would place fear in the heart of the people. But Jesus came in meek, riding upon this colt, signifying his submission and willingness to be their servant rather than their master. The scriptures tell us that as he rode into the city, and as he was challenged by those who were in spiritual power, that Jesus said, as an answer to the Pharisees who asked him to rebuke his disciples, he said, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace," that is his disciples, "the stones would immediately cry out." This was a reference to a scripture that's found in the book Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 11, where it is written, "For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." Jesus said, this proclamation must be made. Prophecy was made hundreds of years earlier that this proclamation would be made, that these statements would be uttered. And now the time has come to pass. And if these disciples of mine did not say it, If these apostles of mine did not state it, then the stones that are lying on the ground are the stones that make up and hedge the fences. Hedges and fences would cry out with a voice given to them by Almighty God. And that is why these people proclaim that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, and that he was the King. Jesus then burst out crying. Our scriptures say that when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. As I studied this verse and looked at the words that are translated, wept, it literally means that Jesus burst into tears. And Jesus burst into tears because he knew what was coming. He had knowledge of its suffering to come. And then he revealed what he knew was in the future of this beloved Jewish city. As he burst out in tears, he began to speak and say, "If you had known, even you people who are here listening to me, at least in this thy day," that is, at this particular time, this point in time, "the things which belong unto thy peace," that is, if you had only followed the teachings of God's word, if you had only done what you should have done, instead of this which now is in your future, you would be having peace. Kingdom of God could be established on the earth. And one of the ironies of truth is shown here. And that is, if we do not accept our Lord Jesus for peace, then we will reap punishment. God can either be our peace or he can be our source of suffering. He can either be the one who forgives our sins, or he can be the one who punishes us for our sins. So Jehovah could either bring peace because they believed in Jesus and accepted him as king, or he could bring war and famine and destruction. And there's no contradiction in that whatsoever. For he is not only a God of love and peace, but he is a God of vengeance and retribution and justice. Jesus said to them, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee." That is, they will build a great barrier where you cannot escape. They'll throw up a great wall, and in building the wall they will build or dig a great trench, and they will dig it and build it all the way around the city and keep thee in on every side. And this would happen some 40 years later. Just a brief period of time, one generation in fact. "And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee." One historian has noted that hunger became so intense in the city of Jerusalem during this siege that they slew and ate their own children. "And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." The word visitation here has in it the idea of continually searching or looking. The implication is that it is to help or to relieve, but it can also mean to punish. So God came in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and he did look upon the city, and he did come to help and to relieve. But because of their rejection of him as king, they would be punished, and terribly so. So Jesus went to the city of Jerusalem. He did not send his apostles. He did not send a missionary. He went himself. And Jesus wept over the city. He actually burst out crying as the facts of what would happen to this city of long standing, and then lamented its destruction. Jesus went further into the city of Jerusalem, and he went to the house of worship. And none of this is strange. It was time for Jesus to go to the city of Jerusalem. It was right for him to enter it as king, because he was the appointed son of David. It's not unusual nor extraordinary that he should go to the house of worship. Verse 45 states so plainly that he went into the temple. What else would we expect? That Jesus would go to the city of Jerusalem as a king and then turn into some side street and go to a sidewalk cafe and order lunch? No, he did what his heart and his mind and his soul and his very being urged him to do. He went into the temple. And there, for the second time, Jesus cleansed it. There are some who say that the first cleansing and this cleansing are the same. I do not think so. I think Jesus went into the temple at an earlier time in his ministry and cleansed the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers. And now here he is again, a few weeks later, a few months later, once again cleansing the temple. And again, I would ask, what else would we expect? Perhaps we'd have the idea that cleansing the temple would last, that they had learned their lessons, and that the whip that he used to lash those away from the tables and turn the tables over, that the scarring would still be there, or at least the lesson of the lash would still be fresh in their minds, and they would have abandoned this unscriptural and silly enterprise. But you know, it was a franchise deal. Better than Starbucks coffee. Better than creamy donuts. It was a surefire money maker. Just suppose with me this morning that when you came to this building, that someone met you at the door and said, "Do you have a proper Bible?" And you say, "Well, I have this Bible," and we would examine it and say, "I'm sorry, you can't use that Bible here to worship with us." And they would ask, "Well, where do I get one?" And we would tell you, "You're very fortunate, because we have Bibles like that here, and we will gladly sell you one." So you'd pull out your billfold and say, "How much money would it cost? How many dollars?" And you'd say, "Well, we can't sell it to you in dollars. We have to sell it to you in holy money." "Well, I don't have any holy money. Where could I get holy money?" "Well, we have an exchange booth right down the hall." And if you'll go down there, they will change your dollars into holy money. Of course, we got to take a little off the top of that too for expenses, you understand. And then when you've gotten your holy money, you can come here and we'll let you buy a Bible that you can use in our worship services. Now, you can't get this Bible anywhere else, and you can't get this Holy Bible anywhere else, and there's not another temple where you can go and worship. This is the only one. Well, people came to Jerusalem at least once a year, and sometimes more often than that, and they could purchase animals and use them in a sacrifice to God, which was taught in the Old Testament. This was not something that these people had just dreamed up. But everyone wanted to come at least once in their life, and they came from all over the Roman Empire. The Jews had been settlers in many of the really border cities, and they would come, and they had to buy animals. They couldn't bring them with them. And they didn't have shekels because they were in these other cities, and they had the money that they had traded in or whatever, foreign currency. And you know, for a long time they would buy their animals in the marketplace, and they would make their offering to the temple in whatever coinage they had. Until finally someone said, you know, we need to make it more accommodating to the people. We need to, instead of having them have to go into the marketplace and haggle with all of these dealers and then bring it here to the temple, what we need is sort of an on-site area. We'll make it accommodating for the people. We'll make it comfortable for the people. And they did. I don't know. I'm sure it didn't take long until someone had an idea. One of the Pharisees, the chief Pharisee, somebody said, you know, we can make some money for the temple out of this. It's kind of like, you know, if we had a chili supper and charge for it, we can make some money for the church out of this. That'll hurt your feelings this morning, probably. Yeah, I don't think you ought to ever sell anything in the name of Jesus. If you're going to do it in the name of Jesus, give it away. Okay? If you're going to do it in Jesus' name, give it away. If you've got a coat, don't tell someone, I will sell you this in the name of Jesus. Tell them, I will give you this in the name of Jesus. I don't think Jesus ever sold a miracle. I don't think he ever sold bread that he had miraculously caused to occur. On everything Jesus did, including salvation, there is no charge. He's already paid the price. And who are we then to decide that we can get things for the church by charging people for whatever it is we offer them? I think it's an embarrassment to God. I think it's humiliating to the creator of our universe to offer things for sale in his name, and certainly in his house. But somebody thought of it, and they thought, we can turn a book. Jesus cleansed the temple again. He cast out the sellers and the buyers. That's what it says. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. It's sort of extraordinary, isn't it? But then the buyers were guilty of submitting to a thing that God had never ordained. They were guilty of a lack of courage to speak out against it. They were guilty of participating in something that perhaps their own conscience told them was wrong, and they may have resented the addition of a surcharge in order to convert their money into holy money. Perhaps they said to themselves, I could have bought 10 of these for half the money. Perhaps they resented that, but they went along with the current religious views because they had not the conviction and the courage to say, this is wrong. So Jesus dealt with the seller and the buyer. We have those in the religious world today, the seller and the buyer. And you say, but God is so displeased with those who are selling holy things today. Yes, he is. But he's equally dissatisfied with the buyer of these so-called holy things today. It's an amazing transition that has occurred. I remember reading of the first temple and the dedication of Solomon's temple and all the things that were said there about God and about prayer and about worship, and the second temple and this temple that was built no doubt had been admired because it was a house of prayer. But it had transitioned, it had metamorphosed. It had become a den of thieves, a cave or cavern. And the word thieves means one who robs openly and by violence. All these religious people who had set up shop in the temple of God didn't pick their pockets. They didn't silently mark up bills and with a sleight of hand lighten their purses. These people boldly, these people with a kind of spiritual violence, plundered the purses of people who came to worship. And they made what they offered for sale a religious necessity. No doubt the Pharisees claimed they were meeting an obvious need of God's people. But we're not doing this for ourselves. We're doing it to meet a very obvious need that exists in the religious community. We're just making it convenient for you. But in the making of that which was needed to serve God convenient, they had created the very opposite of what they intended to help. Now they had a house of worship, but by their intentions to make it easier for people to do what God had commanded them to do, they turned it into a den of thieves, of violent robbers. We do not have the right to make easy what God has said he wants done. I cannot tell you that your repentance, that I can relieve you of the sorrow of your repentance and leave you with your self-esteem and leave you with a good feeling about yourself, even though you do admit that you are a sinner, I have not the right to psychologically relieve you of the anxiety that comes by learning that you are a sinner in the sight of God Almighty, and demand from you what God has demanded since Cain and Abel and since Abraham and since all the other people who are now in the kingdom of God. And that is, I demand that you repent, and I will not make it any less than God makes it. And I will not make your baptism convenient by having a bowl of water in the front of this pulpit and sprinkling it on your head. I will not change that which offends, such as the blood of the cross, in order for you to be more comfortable and for things to be easier for you. Because I have not the right to do that, no more than they had the right to set up shop in the house of God and by so doing convert it and change it from a house of prayer, the very purpose for which it had been constructed, but now it has become a cavern, a den of thieves. When Jesus got to Jerusalem, he never quit teaching. The Bible tells us that he taught daily in the temple. Even with the hostility that no doubt he was conscious of by those who were in religious authority, he taught daily in the temple. And he's near the end of his ministry and near the end of his life. And surely there are a lot of things that he would like to do before he dies on the cross. Old friends, hands to shake, old acquaintances to reassure, disciples to fellowship with. And yet Jesus foregoes all of these things and he teaches daily in the temple because nothing is more important than teaching God's word. Because of this, his enemies sought to destroy him. Verse 47 tells us the chief priests, the scribes, and a chief of the people, who evidently was the head of the Sanhedrin, the 70. They sought to destroy him. And this doesn't necessarily mean they meant to take him and crucify him. They hadn't come quite that far yet. But the fundamental thought in this word that's translated destroy is not annihilation, but ruin. They simply tried to find a way to ruin Jesus so that he would leave the city of Jerusalem in humiliation, degradation, without his followers except for a few who thinks maybe he can turn this around. They just meant to ruin him. But the people did not lose their interest, whatever their interest may have been. The Bible tells us that they were very attentive to hear him. That is, they hanged on him. They literally pressed around him and clung to him. I think we live in the time of a coming storm, that God has looked upon this earth, that God has looked upon America, and that God has looked upon his people, the people who bear his name. And I think God would burst out in tears. Because the Antichrist may already be born. The religious leaders that will welcome him and turn this earth to hell on earth may have already been elected. when people who bear the name of God, who claim to be His representatives, can lay their hand and give their vote to ordain a man a bishop who is a practicing, open homosexual, what else can God do than to burst out crying?